This one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Here ends the reading.
Before I begin, would you please pray with me? Lord, reveal Jesus to us as the one and only Son of God, and lead us to believe in him that we may enter into new life, being born again by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the Apostle John sat down with the Holy Spirit to write his account of the life of Jesus, they had two main purposes in mind. They share these with us in John 20, 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of John's gospel is twofold. Firstly, that we would understand and believe who Jesus is. And secondly, by doing so, that we would be made alive and have new life in his name. These two purposes are evident in the opening verses of the book, as Linda read to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. John begins with an intriguing choice of name for Jesus. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word of God is not simply the words spoken by God. The Word of God is not simply the written Word of God, the Bible. No, the Word of God is God's ultimate message, the final and decisive message of God. As John Piper states, he's someone whose sermons were really helpful for me in preparing this message this morning. He writes, "So as John begins his gospel, he has in view all the revelation, all the truth, all the witness, all the glory, all the light, all the words that come out of Jesus in his living and teaching and dying and rising. And he sums up all that revelation of God with the name, he is the Word, the first, final, ultimate, decisive, absolutely true and reliable word. The meaning is the same as we read in Hebrews 1:1. God's final word, his Son. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. We are told that this word has been around a long time. In fact, since before time, since at the beginning, the word was already there. These first three words, in the beginning, are the same three words that the Greek Old Testament begins with in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Here in the beginning was the word. We are reminded of Genesis, and that's John's intention. There is so many parallels between the account of creation and this prologue to John's gospel. In verse 2, we see that he was God in the beginning. There is a relational character to God, an eternal relationship between God and the Word. So we've read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Okay, but then comes the biggest statement, and the Word was with God, sorry. But then comes the biggest statement about who Jesus is that we will ever hear. The Word was God. In this way, John puts us on notice from this very first verse of the gospel that this is no ordinary man. This is not even an extraordinary man. Jesus Christ is God. For the Jew and for the Muslim and for many other cults as well, that all uphold a monotheistic view of the divine, the notion that there is any other eternal person equal to God or alongside God is anathema, an abomination. We need to allow the enormity of this statement to impact us. The disciples took a long time to understand that the flesh and blood, physical, human friend of theirs was actually God. Yet John wants us to understand this from the very beginning and to keep this in mind as we read everything else about Jesus and what he said and did. In these first four verses, we see that Jesus is eternal, being present with God at the beginning. Jesus is also the agent through whom all things were made. Jesus is creator. When I want to explain my faith to someone, I'll always start with God as the creator of the universe. For the secular humanist and for the atheist, the world begins with matter and energy. The Big Bang theory suggests that all the matter in the universe was densely packed into the size of a small piece of fruit. And it was so squashed that it exploded in a Big Bang, causing the universe to be expanding ever since for billions of years. The reason I raise this is that often science begins with science, with matter and energy. Some scientists are eager to separate science from metaphysics. But I want us to be clear that according to the wisdom of this world, there was a point where there was no life, and life evolved from inanimate matter. Whereas according to the Christian worldview, the life of God and loving relationship between the Word and God the Father pre-exists everything that we will ever see around us. For through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The source of light and revelation for all people was the life of Christ, the life force, the source of life for all people. The concepts of life and light are central to Genesis 1 as they are to this passage. And I encourage you to take some time out later today or in the next couple of days to compare the concept of light and life in the first chapter of the Bible with this passage in the first chapter of John. So what have we looked at so far? The purpose of John is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The ultimate, first and final, decisive, absolute word of God is Jesus. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. Now we jump down to verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse, we learn that the Word is the Son of God. The eternal Son took on our humanity in the incarnation. The incarnation is one of the most significant doctrines of the gospel. The Word of God made his home among us. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." He retains his divinity, yet he emptied himself of some of his attributes, such as his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. He simply could not be everywhere at once, etc. Yet he did not cease to be God. He retained the essence of who God is, his divine love, divine light, the essence of divine relationship with the other members of the Trinity. But he accepted the limitation of the full expression of these things for a time in order to step into our world and relate to us. Think of a colony of ants. We might want to talk to the ants and become friends with them. Although we can't reason with ants with all the complexity of human reasoning. But if we wanted to show something special to a colony of ants, we might choose to become an ant so that we could communicate with the other ants. It would be an incredibly humble thing to do, to sink down to the level of the ants and to accept some of the limitations of a common ant. We would certainly be more vulnerable to the risk of being stepped on, and we wouldn't have the same size brain. Although this is a limited analogy, I trust it provides some insight into what was involved in the incarnation of Christ and his motivation to step into our world and to reveal God to us. As John Reed shared at a funeral this week, the incarnation is the ultimate expression of downward mobility. If you're interested in exploring this area further, then have a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. The New Living Translation, the NLT, says he gave up his divine privileges. And the New Revised Standard Version says he emptied himself. It was through the incarnation that the eternal Word of God became accessible to us. And this is echoed in verse 18, where John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." As I read the Psalms, I could become overwhelmed by the picture that they give of God's power and anger and judgment. In the incarnation, we gain an amazing insight into the grace and mercy of God. Verse 14 declares that as the Word became flesh and made his home among us, we saw his glory as we saw the Son, full of grace and truth. It is only by grace that we can see the glory of God in Christ. There were many who saw the signs and miracles that Jesus performed and yet rejected him. At the end, they cried out, "Crucify him." They saw his humility and they were offended. They saw the things that Jesus did, but their eyes were blind. It is only as our eyes are opened by grace that we see the glory of God in Christ. Later, Jesus will pray that we will see his glory. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given to me because you loved me before the creation of the world." John 17:24. So what we're exploring here is the relationship between seeing God's glory, grace, and truth. In verses 14 to 17 of our passage, John refers to grace four times. It's the only time that the term appears explicitly in this gospel. The Word of God became flesh to be gracious to us. But this was not a wishy-washy, unprincipled, sentimental grace. This will be a righteous, God-exalting, costly grace. It will lead straight to Jesus' death on the cross. The death and resurrection of Christ are at the very center of the gospel. And so it is the climax of John's gospel. This really is good news. God could have chosen to come and become flesh as a judge and executioner. And all of us would have been found guilty before him and been sentenced to everlasting punishment. But he did not become flesh that way. Instead, he came to us in grace and truth. John 1:14, full of grace and truth. So far, we've looked at what John says that helps us to understand and believe who Jesus is. And now we turn our attention to understanding what this introduction to the book tells us about how we are made alive in Christ and come to have new life in his name. Let's look at verse 12. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Central to John's message is that to have life and to have it to the full requires us to be born again. We can't be born into God's family simply through our physical birth into a Christian family. We cannot simply convert by changing our religion as a human decision or act of our will. And no one else can make the decision for us. Only God can give us new birth, giving us the right to become the children of God. We must receive Christ by accepting his grace, by accepting that we do not deserve God's favor, and there is nothing we can do to bring us back to life. We must accept that we are spiritually dead and accept that we have a problem that needs a savior. What does it mean when it says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God? With COVID-19, it's been hard not welcoming others into our homes and into our physical proximity. We've not been able to socialize like normal at restaurants, at church, and amongst other social groups. We are literally keeping others at arm's length. We've been so blessed in Australia. We have so much to be thankful for. And with the restrictions easing this week, I was able to attend a funeral for Derek Yule at Castle Hill Baptist Church with John and Janice Reed. There was a number of friends from my other church who also attended. It was so good to be able to see each other physically. And yet it felt odd to have to stay 1.5 metres apart, to not be able to sing during the service. And so in this season, whilst we are conscious of keeping others at a safe distance, we have a picture of what it might be like to keep the Son of God, the Word of God, at a safe distance from us. We might be scared of what following Jesus might mean. But new life in Christ comes as we welcome Christ into our lives. As the verse says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. It is as serious as receiving someone into your home or receiving someone into your 1.5 meters of personal space. You will literally become infected with the Spirit of God. We must receive Jesus as God's final word to us and as Lord and Savior by welcoming Jesus into our lives. We cannot receive a version of Jesus that suits our agenda, a Jesus of our imagination or our creation. Since the Son of God came, full of grace and truth, we must receive Christ as he truly is. So how should we respond? We have to believe that Jesus is the Son, the one and only Son, who makes God known to us. We must accept that truth, but also be open to the grace of God. We must be born again. We must receive him. We must receive him as God's final word to us, as Lord and as Savior, and welcome him into our lives. I'll close this message with a prayer that we see in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Jesus, Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him and live your lives for him, in him. Let your roots grow down deep into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness. Amen.